in the good words that were mentioned in our songs, and thinking about Christ as our solid rock is an important theme with the subject that I'm going to be talking about this morning. As we talk about church discipline, it's been about 5 years since I preached on it. However, we've had Bible classes where we've dealt with this subject as well. But it's important to preach on this from time to time. And we had great words in our prayers as well. And in the announcements, as we've mentioned as well, with our brother Brian and the rebellion that he is engaged in against the Lord, it's important for us to know our place in Christ and what he requires of us. Thank you, Kyle. Appreciate that. But, as we prayed, as we've commemorated the death of Christ, my good words with Isaiah 53, great connection there with the question in verse 8, who will declare his generation? And it was great to do that, the commemoration of the Lord. And really, it's all about Jesus. You might ask yourself, what do we mean by church discipline? What is so important about that? Why must we practice discipline? Why can't we just love everyone and let them do what they want to do, believe what they want to believe, behave as they want to behave? Why talk about discipline? Church discipline is not necessarily a pleasant thing to talk about. It's perhaps even more unpleasant to enact. But it is an extension of love. And we'll see that as we go through the lesson today. You have to talk about this when you have to enact it. There's a reason why it's not pleasant. And that is because it addresses something that all of us are subject to and something that none of us like, and that is failure. Failure. Where someone had made a commitment to Christ, but then that commitment wanes. They began building the tower of faith, but then they stopped building. And so a failure ensues, and we don't like seeing that. We don't like witnessing that. We don't like it when it occurs. And so the subject, is how do we deal with sin in the church? It is not simply a 21st century problem of having disorderly conduct in the congregations of the Lord. It's a generational problem. It's something that has happened since the beginning of the church itself. You just read through Acts chapter 8, and what will you soon find? You're going to soon find disorderly conduct. Begins to raise its head there in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, with Ananias and Sapphira. And there will be other accounts of that as well. And so as you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a little longer scripture reading. Appreciate Ethan reading that, but in verse 6, for emphasis, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That is to step out of rank with Christ, disorderly conduct, which is not according to the tradition which he received from us. The apostles and the co-workers of the apostles had given a proper example. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, but there were some here who were. Notice in verse 11, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. What is that manner? Here specifically, they're not working at all, but are busybodies. That's the irony, is that when you're not busy for the Lord, you become a busybody. And when you're not busy at work, you become a busybody. You need to be at work. These people were not. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he told them to increase more in brotherly love in verse 10. But then he said that you aspire to lead a quiet life, verse 11, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. In the same letter, chapter 5, verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. And so we have a responsibility toward disorderly brethren. The fundamental quality of who we are deals with this word right here. We are disciples of Christ, and that requires discipline in our own lives. Remember Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, where it was written there in Isaiah 8, 16, bind up the testimony, seal my law among my disciples. There's a correlation between my law and my disciples. Discipleship means discipline according to the law of Christ. In the Great Commission, when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make what? Disciples among the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to what? Observe what? All things that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. Disciples and discipline to observe all things that Christ has given. That correlation is between the two. A disciple of Christ should desire to fulfill and obey and observe all things that Jesus Christ has given. So why do some resist disciplinary measures today? Some become offended over that. Some resist it. They push back. Some question it. Why? It could be because of ignorance. Certainly could be that. Or it could be defiance and rebellion. Some displace church discipline because it's a hard thing to do. Some say it's not important because I know in my wisdom more than God knows in his, and that is church discipline is going to scare people off. But disciples of Christ put their trust fully in the Lord to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. Can a church be pleasing to Jesus Christ if it has no method in dealing with sin? Remember the church at Thyatira? There in chapter 2 of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, to the church there at Thyatira, we read in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. What does he have against them? Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. What is the thing that he has against the church there? It's this. They're not disciplining their members. Jesus will discipline them. In fact, we read there in verse 21 that I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. Just because the church or brethren may resist discipline does not bind the hands of Jesus Christ. But if we're faithful in our discipleship, we will observe his commandments even in this area. The subject of discipline is probably one of the most neglected subjects in the Lord's church. Congregations and leaders alike have shelved it, made it inactive, don't talk about it, don't practice it, don't bring it up, removed it from what is binding. But if we're going to trust in Jesus and if we're going to please him, we're going to practice the whole law. And it would be foolish for me to constantly preach on God's inclusive law, that is, how you can be included with the saved by hearing, believing, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, but then ignore his exclusionary law, which if you're disorderly, withdraw from certain members. What happens when discipline and restraint are cast off? what happens? In Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. No revelation. Revelation here is correlating with law, the law. Where there is no law, no revelation, the people do what? They cast off restraint. But the happy one is the one who keeps the law, who stays within the revelation. But when we cast off restraint, what does that necessarily imply that we're living by? That we are living without law. When we throw away restraint, we are telling people that we don't believe in law. And that's one of the core things that come with those who need discipline and in acts of rebellion. You know, what happened when discipline was not administered among God's people in the Old Testament? In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read of what would take place when discipline was excluded from the priesthood. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel verse 13, "For I have told him," that's Eli, verse 12, that's the high priest, "I have told Eli that I will judge his house forever for iniquity which he knows because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Eli had a responsibility as a father and as a priest to restrain his children. His sons were vile, committing adultery, sexual immorality with people. They should have been not only rebuked by their father, but removed from the priesthood, and he did not do that. He did not practice discipline in that regard. And what did it cost him? Well, as the text reads, as you keep reading, there will be no atonement for the house of Levi forever. So why must we then practice discipline? Well, we must practice discipline because we want to please the Lord. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus believes in discipline and therefore he believes in love. He chastens people to repent. Really, other than overcome, the word overcome, the book of Revelation is a letter that stresses something that is so simple as the subject of repentance. It's all about repentance as you go through the letter. He's doing these things to get people to repent and change their course. And he expects this to be administered. Remember here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus." Now, what did we reference in Matthew 28, 19? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," and then what? Baptizing them, that's including them, right? You're going to bring people into the kingdom through baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Well, what's this talking about? This is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we have withdrawing from every brother who walks disorderly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As it is true about inclusion, it is true about exclusion, and I need to see that from the Scriptures. The traditions which the apostles have given us are, in fact, the qualities by which we measure our faith and measure our conduct. What kind of church does Jesus seek? In Ephesians chapter 5, 27, that he might present her to himself, what? A glorious church, not having what? Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, think of your wedding day. You go back to your wedding day. What if your wife appeared on the wedding day with a white wedding dress with oil stains all over it? What if it was a wedding dress with just one oil stain on it? Just one. Would that be okay? What if it was a wedding dress that looks like it's been slept on the night before and it's all wrinkly? Would that be fine with you? That's not fine with the Lord. He wants every spot removed. He wants the wrinkles out. He wants his bride to be pure. And so how we view discipline fundamentally reflects how we view not only the work of Christ in the church, but the work of Christ on the cross. It is a fundamental view of the work of Jesus Christ, is the way that we view discipline. The church is not a welcoming center that just calls people to come in as you are, come in as you are, come in as you are, but then leave as you please, leave as you please, leave as you please. It's not that way. When we come to the Lord, Isaiah 2, verse 3, prophecy of the church, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the what? The church, the house. The house of God is the church of God in the New Testament. To the house of God of Jacob. He will what? Teach us his ways. And what do we reciprocate? We shall walk in his paths. From the teaching of his ways comes the walking in his paths. We are called to come to learn so that we learn how to walk with the Lord. That's discipline. Personal discipline. Holding myself accountable to what God's word says to me. And so we learn through that word, through that teaching. If the church, you know, neglects discipline, what is it doing? It's standing in open defiance to its head, to her head. It is rebellion to the King of the kingdom. And why was Jesus cut off? Isaiah 53, used in the Lord's Supper. Why was the Messiah cut off in verse 8? For our transgressions. For our transgressions. The way I view church discipline is the way I view sin. And if I think church discipline is unimportant, ineffective, then I'm probably also thinking that sin is really no big deal. Having a low view of sin. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did today, that is calling us back to the sacrifice that our Lord has given to us. And why do we do that? 1 Corinthians 11:26 through 28. We are examining ourselves, right? Examining ourselves. There, once again, is discipline, even in the Lord's Supper. We are disciplining our minds. We are chastening our behavior as we reflect on him and the things that he has done. We cannot be complacent or negligent regarding sin, and so we must seek to purify our souls through him. We must demonstrate the love of God, and church discipline does that. Remember the Revelation passage. As many as I love, chapter 3, 19, I rebuke and chasten. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, you should know in your hearts that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. That's an extension of love, is it not? You know, if you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can read or observe verse 32, which says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. We're what? Chastened by the Lord. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world. The world lies under the condemnation of God. But when we are judged, it has the purpose of bringing us out of that condemnation. It's an extension of the love of God for us. Now, did Jesus love these people? Did Jesus love Peter? In Mark chapter 8, verse 33, remember when Jesus was saying the Son of Man is going to die and all this stuff is going to happen to him? And Peter began to rebuke him. And in Mark chapter 8, we have one of the stiffest rebukes given in all of Scripture, where Jesus stood there and looked at the apostle in front of the other disciples. And in Mark 8:33, he said what? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. The reason that Jesus rebukes Peter is because he's mindful of the things of men, but not the things of God. He's only looking at the humanly thing, the man thing. He's not looking at the things that pertain to God. Becoming a disciple of Satan is to replace the things of God with the things of men. Jesus rebukes the 11 in Mark chapter 16, verse 4. The 11 because Judas had killed himself. The letter to the churches, are most of those, five of the seven, are filled with admonitions. But does he love them? John chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Even when he said this to Peter, he loves him. We can't question that, and we should never question the love of the Lord. We need to question the love of our, the love that we have. Question ourselves. John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If what? I keep the commandments of God, I will abide in the love of God. He continued that passage, just as I have. You do just as I have, John 15, 10. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. As it is true of me with my Father, so be true of you with me, he's saying. If you keep my commandments. If you don't keep it, then you don't abide. That's the implicit teaching there. So, you know, does a church really love Christ and those in sin when it neglects discipline? Absolutely not. What is discipline? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it's admonishing, it's warning. But it can also imply more of a penalty of withdrawing, chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 6. We must also practice discipline because we want to reclaim the fallen from the course of hell. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, talking about a fornicator, a man who is a member of this congregation in chapter 5, was involved with a woman who was not a member of this congregation. But she was likely his stepmother. And we read in chapter 5 that a man has his father's wife. Now, it takes two to commit sin, but the apostle's crosshairs are laser-focused on the man. A man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he, not they, not she, but he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Again, it takes two to do this deed, but the focus of the church is on he. Why is it on he and not she? Because he's a member of this congregation. She's not. She's likely not even a Christian. He's involved with her, and he has a responsibility to Christ. In verse 3, for I indeed was absent in body, but present in the spirit, have judged as though I were present, him, not her, not them, but him who has done this deed. In verse 5, deliver such a one, not the two, but the one. Why the one? Because he's a member, and he has responsibility to God and the congregation. And then Paul clarifies in verse 10, you know, and I told you, you know, about sexual immoral people. I did not mean that you need to go out of the world, verse 10. In verse 12, he says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? This man is on the inside, and he's not behaving like he's on the inside. And so he must be delivered to Satan. He's traveling the course of hell. He needs to know that that's his destination. It's kind of important to know where your destination is. If you're traveling through this country, you want to know where your destination is. He's traveling there. Deliver him there. Let him know whose camp he resides in. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is to bring that man back. Now, this parallels Proverbs 23, verse 14, where it was addressed in the home. Now, we're talking about the church here, but the same concept applies to discipline in the home. In 23 of Proverbs, verse 14, you shall beat him with a rod. Nothing wrong with that. It doesn't matter what the doctors say or these others. You got to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And the Lord tells us here in Proverbs 23, verse 14, you shall beat him with a rod. That's not going to kill him. It's to get his attention. You're not committing a child abusive act here. It's simply a disciplinary spanking, if you will. And deliver his soul from hell. That's the reason. That's the goal here is to deliver the soul from hell. Now, if you're in Proverbs, just go back to chapter 15. In chapter 15, let me tell you, discipline is not easy. It's not easy to receive, and it's not easy to dish out. Harsh discipline in chapter 15, verse 10, is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. What does that guy do? He hates being corrected. He doesn't want to be told that he's wrong. But you know what? It's not easy telling somebody they're wrong. It's difficult. A scoffer does not love the one who corrects him, verse 12, nor will he go to the wise. It's not easy. These things are difficult. I make no bones about it. These things are hard. It's simply not an easy thing to go to somebody and say, you have a wrong idea about this, or you are in error doing that, or you are lost. That's not easy. It's not fun. There's no joy in doing it other than the fact that we're trying and hoping for the reclaiming of someone who is lost. The goal, of course, is always first and foremost to turn this into a learning session. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells the young evangelist here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Who are these? Well, these are people, verse 19, that suffered shipwreck in the faith, right? Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, that I delivered to Satan. Why? That they may what? Learn not to blaspheme. Why did he discipline them? Because he wanted them, in this case, to learn, you shall not blaspheme the name of the Lord. That's what your life's conduct is teaching. In every disciplinary procedure, there is something called learning that we want to go on. There is also a feeling that we want them to have. And that feeling is guilt or shame. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 14, but if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Taking note of him and then removing the company socialization with him is going to cause him to look at you and say, what's going on here? We've always watched football before. We've always done these other things before. We've had holiday seasons together before. Why are we not having them now? Because you're in sin and you need to get your course corrected. Your compass is out of whack. You need to come back to Christ. You need to see what you've done. You've left the Lord. That's shameful. You need to be ashamed. Something we want them to feel, not just learn, but the pressure of guilt, the feelings of guilt, need to come, but we're looking forward to reconciliation, them being reconciled to the Lord and to us. That's the end game. That's the hope, is it not? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love. There were some in Corinth that were not going to enact discipline But we read in verse 7, on the contrary, and this is talking about the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was being disciplined, that he came back to the Lord, that he repented of his sins, and Paul is telling them, you need to follow all the way through. He needs to be forgiven. He's forgiven by God. He needs to be forgiven by you. And you need to go and reaffirm your love to him. Finally, number 4, save the church. Paul told the church at Corinth, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump, in verse 6. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Remember the church at Sardis? Said there were some things that you need to give attention to that are ready to die. If you leave them alone, they're going to die. That church needed saved. Sometimes the church itself needs saved. The church at Corinth was on the verge of their downfall because they were allowing sin to go unchecked. In fact, rather than mourning over it like a funeral, they were glorying in it, puffed up over it. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leavens the whole lump? This would be very applicable to these churches today that claim, you know, come as you are, do what you want, believe as you want to believe. We're so proud we can have an all-inclusive congregation. We can have homosexuals, pedophiles, and whatever else in this congregation. We're not going to hold anybody accountable. You know what? That's exactly the attitude that was at Corinth, and that was condemned here. He calls them to purge out the leaven so that they can be a new lump. Others can be emboldened. Supplied the New American Standard here of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Those who continue in sin. The New King James says those who are sinning. It's a progressive thing. It's an unrepented course. They continue in sin. They are to be rebuked in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest will also become fearful. Why is it important to save the church? That's why. You know, discipline is a task which the church is tested with. Remember that passage I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2? For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. It's a test for the church as to whether we will be obedient to the Lord. Now we hardly ever hear of churches withdrawing from members anymore. Yet the whole system of discipline is a test by God to see if we're faithful to him. I know in my lifetime I've seen many types of members. I've seen those who have divorced and left the Lord and left each other, got caught up in adultery, got caught up in pornography. I've seen some that have promoted LGBT. I've seen some that have striven over drug use, drinking, and smoking. I've seen others that have striven even over the type of songbook that we use. That's still sinful behavior. I've seen some who began building their tower of faith only to give up and leave. I've seen others that use bad language. I've seen others that claim to be members of Christ who promote worldly activities. Worldliness, in other words. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, to observe these things without prejudice and without partiality. Whatever applies to an elder as to holding him accountable to the word of God would apply to a preacher as well. And whatever applies to a woman if she violates would apply to a man as well. if it's sin with a young man, it's also sin with an old man. The advice that I was given from an older preacher was, when you preach from the pulpit, preach as if you have no friends in the audience. And the reason why he said that was that you're not partial to those you like, and then you become overly judgmental to those that you don't like. You got to preach it fair and square and apply it to all. And that's exactly what 1 Timothy 5:21 is teaching as well. You know, the Bible always requires action when it comes to disciplining those. And the old schoolmaster, the Old Testament, if someone were to entice you and bring you away from the Lord, that person was to be put away. If an idolater was there, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, trying to get you to commit idolatry, that person was to be put away. The rebellious son that wouldn't conform to the law, put away. The sexually immoral, put away. Now, when they put away, what followed the putting away there was a death sentence, a death certificate, if you will, because that person was put away by stoning, taking outside the camp, and literally put away. In the New Testament, we read of similar things, but the procedure is different. The practice is different, but the end result is the same thing. When Paul said in chapter 5, verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, there should be a mourning. Why? That he who has done this deed might be what? Taken away from you. In verse 5, deliver such a one. In verse 13, those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. That's the quotation from the Old Testament there. Put away the evil person from yourselves. We don't take the sinner out and stone him. But what we do is we mark him and avoid him. We deliver him over to Satan so that he knows that he is fully in his camp and no longer walking with the Lord. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the passage that was read is a passage that is prefaced with something very, very important. This chapter 3, verse 6 is not the beginning of the letter. What this letter is written to is the church. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is written to the church of the Thessalonians. When he says, we command you, he is saying, we command who? The church, right? Who enacts that? The individuals do, right? In a collective way, we participate in that. Some in Corinth were not wanting to, but the majority did it, and thankfully, that man repented, and he's in a better place, I'm sure, if he remained faithful because of that. Sometimes when we get to this text, we say, well, that applies to everyone else but me. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, that applies to you. Sometimes we get to this text and we say, well, that applies to everyone except family members. And that's so sad because family members actually have the most sway and influence over family members. See that? And so, there's no qualifier here. Now, Paul knows how to make qualifiers. I mean, you need only go to Timothy and chapter, 5, verse 19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder But there's no period there. There's a qualifier, except from two or three witnesses. When Paul stood before Agrippa, he said, I would to God that you'd be like me. And then he gives the qualifier, except for these chains. When Jesus spoke of those who could divorce and remarry, it was for the cause or the exception, the qualifier of fornication. Paul doesn't give no qualifiers here. That applies to you. That 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 applies to you and me. And I need to see that. It's the removal of my company. Do not keep company with him, verse 14. Yet at the same time, I'm not going to count this person as an enemy, verse 15. But I'm going to admonish him as a brother. You know, having conversations about holiday plans, exchanging recipes for food, or talking about sporting events isn't admonishing that individual. And it's not going to help that individual's soul condition. There needs to be a frank conversation about your standing with God and why that affects your standing with me. That's what needs to be done according to the scriptures. Again, not everyone's going to believe it. Jesus was, you know, answered that about divorce and remarriage. Not everyone's going to believe it. That's the way it is. I need to see that. But there are some guidelines. Patience and humility. This does not lead us to inaction, but it leads us to action. We are patient. Requires there's an activity that's going on, and there's an attitude of humility. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. There's learning. What are they to learn? The truth. Why is it so important to learn the truth? Well, read verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It is viewed by the Apostle Paul here that they are held captive. They've been taken captive. And so you get them to see the truth, because what does the truth do? The truth makes us free. That's how we approach those that are caught up in sin. We've been guilty of sin. There's nothing proud in us. And yet, we're patiently reaching out. It must also be prompt. He who spares his rod hates his son. That's what's stated in Proverbs 13, verse 24. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Promptly. In other words, we'll talk about this a couple weeks from now. It's not going to cut it. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, chasten your son while there is hope. There's a period of time that the Holy Spirit says there's a reachable time. While there is hope, chasten him while there is hope. There's going to be a time when they leave that stage. Ecclesiastes 8, applying to a society that when an evil work is not executed speedily, when it's not, you know, judged speedily, when it's not sentenced in a speedily manner, hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And in Titus chapter 3, regarding the church, we have the promptness mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man after what? The first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. It is instructive, the first and second admonition. That's instructive discipline. But then eventually there's punitive, the rejecting, the withdrawing, the letting him know that he is warped, that he's sinning, that he is hostile against Christ, that he is self-condemned. That happens after the second admonition. We could talk about Matthew 18. We're not going to today. We've talked about that more recently. That deals with personal, private sin. First, second, and third. This is dealing with public sin, open sin. Okay? First and second admonition, then you reject him. And I need to see that. That's written there for our learning. That's to be taught. That's to be commanded. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things are to be taught with all authority. And we know that. And so I'm going to leave you with this question that was asked the Lord, or asked to Peter by the Lord. In John chapter 21, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? I think these there is probably referring to the fishing and the mundane activities that Peter kind of went off into after he had denied the Lord. Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Put your name here. Stephen, do you love me more than these? Nick, do you love me more than these? Kelly, do you love me? Danielle, do you love me? Ethan, do you love me? Right, just put your name there. He said to him, feed my lambs. Feeding means you simply provide the nourishment for them, like they did with the swine in Mark 5:14. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Another word that's used here. Not simply feed my lambs, not simply give the little ones the nourishment, but now tend the entire sheepfold. Tend my sheep. Attend is more than just feeding. This is the word that is used for the pastors of the congregation, the overseers, the elders. Tend my sheep. It's not just nourishing them, but it's nourishing them with oversight. Oversight. That sometimes requires disciplinary actions. I know this lesson was not designed to call people into the kingdom. It's talking about when we expel people from, if you will, through the Word of God. We deliver them over. We put them away. But will you stand with Jesus today? Is he your solid rock, as we've sung this morning? Will you fully yield to his word today? Will you obey the gospel in repentance and baptism today? When Peter and the apostles were asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter responded, and all the apostles agreed. None of them took Peter aside and said, no, you messed that up, Peter. We need to qualify, correct what Peter said. No, they all endorse what Peter said. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Will you do that? Maybe you've gone astray. You've been living the wild life, sowing wild oats. You've went astray from the Lord. Will you return to Jesus today? Maybe you're not here today. Maybe you're listening through Facebook or some other place. Recognize you're on a catastrophe, a road to a catastrophe in eternity. But God is gracious to return to you if you will return to him. He will receive you. Today, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. You don't have to question his faithfulness. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He'll receive you back. And it doesn't matter what you've done. Your brethren will receive you back as well. Why? Because we love your soul. That's why. And we love God. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please come forward as together we stand and as we sing this song that Kyle selected for us.
Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is